Beloved, listen to God's word. The Gospel of Luke was Luke's first book. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. According to Luke, the authentic disciple of Jesus will certainly be more, but also will be no less than five things. Five things fundamentally, foundationally, in their bones is what a disciple will be. I'm going to talk about four of them from our text this morning. Number one, the authentic disciple of Jesus, according to Luke, is someone who will do and learn to do exactly what Jesus did. The authentic disciple of Jesus is someone who will do and learn to do exactly what Jesus did. Look at what Luke says in verse 1. He says that in his former book, and he's referring, as I said, to the Gospel of Luke, he wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. It is subtle, but it is there. All that Jesus began to do and teach. In other words, beloved, what Jesus did in his earthly career was just a beginning. It was the first leg of a much longer race, the mere start of a much longer and bigger job, the tip of the top of all the other many things that Jesus was going to continue to do after he ascended into heaven, and to continue to do through you and me and through his church. Jesus says this in another place as well. "I tell you the truth," Jesus says in John 14 and 12, "anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing, and he will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father." Beloved, it's true. The authentic disciple of Jesus will do and learn to do and to teach exactly what Jesus did and taught. So I have a question for you. Are you an authentic disciple of Jesus? Which is to say, yes, you may be very green, and yes, you may be very young as a Christian. Yes, you may be a long way from doing everything that Jesus did, as we all are, but are you truly on the way? Which is to say, are you devoted to being and becoming the kind of person who, as Dallas Willard once put it, routinely and easily does what Jesus did? As Dallas Willard continues, are you arranging all of your affairs in order to bring obedience to Jesus Christ about in your life, to learn from the Master? Another question: is this an expectation of this church? Do we, Willoughby Christian Reformed Church, expect that members here and those who will become members here will do and learn to continually do exactly what Jesus did, to live out the Sermon on the Mount in their lives? Are we organizing our services, our programs and all the other things that we do in order to bring about this result, to make disciples of Jesus who do and learn to do exactly what Jesus did. Another question, how do you think at the present moment we, the church, are doing in North America? Do you see us doing what Jesus did? Do you see us evermore becoming conformed into the image of Jesus so that when you see a Christian, you see a little Christ? I heard this story a while back about a woman who was in a rush to get somewhere, and she's driving her car, and the person in front of her was a bit of a timid driver, and so when the stoplight went yellow, could have made it through, and she could have made it behind, but this person circumspectly comes to a stop, and the woman who was behind her gets angry and lays on the horn and starts offering some digital gestures that weren't so kind and starts raving and ranting out loud. And just then she hears a tap on the window to look up into the face of a very serious police officer. Police officer takes her out of the car, puts handcuffs in her, puts her in the back of the paddy wagon, drives to the police station, books her, puts her in the tank for a while. A couple hours later, the police officer comes and says, Madame, I'm terribly sorry. It's all been a terrible mistake. You see, I pulled up behind your car while you were blowing your horn, flipping off the guy in front of you, cussing a blue streak at him, and I noticed the Choose Life license plate holder, the What Would Jesus Do bumper sticker, the Follow Me to Sunday School bumper sticker, and the chrome-plated fish emblem on the trunk. Naturally, I assumed you had stolen the car. I sincerely doubt that this is a true story, sisters and brothers, but it does indeed illustrate the sometimes painful truth about the church in North America and many of us in the church. The truth that we who confess Christ don't always look much like him, or maybe I can put it a little better, aren't systematically arranging our affairs so that we will do and learn to do exactly what Jesus did. Robert Cardinal Sarah, an African bishop and our Christian brother, looks at the Western world and church from his cross-cultural perspective in his book called God or Nothing. And in the midst of the practical atheism that he sees we in the church are living in our culture, and also in the midst of materialism and the radical individualism and the consumerism and the loss of moral coordinates in our day, Cardinal Sarah says this, and I find this instructive for the church to hear our brothers and sisters who live in very different worlds from us, as it were. He says this, "For the church and for Christians in this context, the danger is menacing. The idea of discipleship is twisted and reshaped around the ideas of the autonomous individual and of the new moralities of the day. Many of the faithful rejoice, for example, to hear talk about divine mercy, and they hope that the radical demands of the gospel can be relaxed, even for the benefit of those who by their lives have chosen to break away from the crucified love of Jesus and obedience to him. They do not appreciate the price paid by Jesus on the cross, which delivered every one of us from the yoke of sin and death. They think that because of the Lord's infinite goodness, everything is possible, while at the same time deciding to change nothing in their lives." And he says this, "But sin destroys me. How can the energies of divine life be grafted on to nothingness? The present confusion calls for a rapid response on the part of the church. And the rapid response that I believe is called for on the part of us as a church as we move forward from Pentecost into the year now is that we will do what it takes to be and become and to create in the gifts that God has given this church authentic disciples of Jesus who do and learn to do exactly what Jesus did, because it is the first characteristic of a disciple of Jesus. And here's another one. The authentic disciple of Jesus will not only be someone who does and learns to do exactly what Jesus did, but they will also do these things distinctively as a people who are rooted in the historical resurrection of Jesus. This is so exceedingly important, even if it's a little complex to begin with. Verse 3:8. Notice how Luke immediately roots his whole gospel in the historical reality of the resurrection. Quote, "After his suffering, Jesus showed himself to his apostles and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. And here's the point, I think. Unless our understanding of our own discipleship is rooted first and foremost in an understanding of the historical resurrection of Jesus, we will go off the rails, theologically, practically, and otherwise. We will start thinking wrongly about our discipleship and the fact that we do what Jesus did in the manner that he did it. For example, and let me illustrate this point as concretely as I know how. Have you ever heard people, even Christians, saying something like this before? They say, you know, there's this guy at my work, and he's an atheist, or he's an agnostic, or whatever. And when I look at him, I see that he's such an upright, humble, gracious, generous, charitable person. And then, you know, I go to my church, Willoughby Church, and I see Billy Bob sitting in the pew, and nobody here is named Billy Bob, so now you know I'm not picking on anybody. I see Billy Bob in the pew, and while he's kind of self-consumed, and he doesn't do much for other people, and the like of that, you know? And the reality then is that the guy at my workplace is actually more of a Christian than the Christian. Have you ever heard that before? A person will stand up and say, look at the moral character of somebody who does not confess Christ, and then compare them with somebody who does confess Christ and say, the non-Christian is more of a Christian than the Christian. And we kind of go, yeah, you're right about that. I kind of felt that way before. And it's understandable that we say this, because in the same way that we say a Confucian should look like Confucian and a Socratic philosopher should look like Socrates, so too the Christian should look like Christ. And so when we see somebody in the world acting more like Christ than the Christian, we're bound to say, well, that person looks like more of a Christian than the Christian. But it's confusing, isn't it? And it's also manifestly wrong. It is dead wrong, and it's devastatingly wrong. Because you see, brothers and sisters in Christ, the person who is willing to say that a moral person without Christ is more of a Christian than the immoral person with Christ doesn't have a sufficient clue about what a Christian really is. Because Christianity does not, at the end of the day, have to do so much with morality for morality's sake, but it has to do centrally with history, with something real, something concrete, something personal, something that has happened in time, and something that they, the Christian, and here it is, that they, the Christian, have been made to get in on historically. Let me ask you, what is a Christian? Is it someone who does good and simply looks like Christ in their behavior? No. That may be evidence of a Christian, to be sure. It may be the fruit of a Christian life, absolutely, without which fruit you might begin to wonder, says Scripture. But it is not what a Christian is fundamentally. Because what fundamentally a Christian is this. It is the person who has, by grace, through faith, in and through their confession of Christ, been made to participate, yes, in the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Their life story has been grafted on, merged, coalesced, intertwined with his story, with history, with history, with the history of Christ. If you are a disciple of Jesus, you have died and risen with Christ, which is to say, you have been made to participate in the resurrection of Jesus. And his resurrection life now lives in you. Now look at what this does to our concept of discipleship. We say that the disciple of Jesus is somebody who is going to do and continually learn to do exactly what Jesus did. But are they doing this out of a sense of their own strength and their own goodness? No. They're doing this as somebody who, as a matter of status, has been made to participate in the resurrection of Jesus. And that changes the way we look at discipleship and what we do as disciples of Jesus entirely. It's the second feature of a disciple, to be rooted in the historical reality of the resurrection. Number three, In addition to doing what Jesus did as people rooted in the reality of the historical resurrection by means of our profession of faith, the authentic disciple of Jesus, according to Luke, will also be someone who has a singular, specific, and spectacular focus, namely, a focus on the kingdom of God. Verse 3b, Jesus appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Isn't that interesting? Immediately after Jesus proves to them he is alive and roots them, therefore, in the reality of his resurrection, this isn't just some airy-fairy spirituality, which is the proof of his kingship, Jesus immediately gets down to business. And what is the business of the king? Well, the business of the king is the kingdom, which is to say his reign and his rule in the world. And the thing that Jesus wants his disciples to be on about most is the kingdom, setting up his reign and rule in the world. As we remember, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Jesus says in Matthew 6 and 33, and then all these other things will be added to you as well. But seek ye first the kingdom to establish the reign and rule of God in the world. Question: what do you spend most of your time thinking about and focusing on in your life? One person once said that if you really want to know what is of supreme concern in your life, maybe one of the things you could do, here's a little bit of a litmus test. What do you talk most about? What do you want to talk most about when you get together with other people? What do you rave about? A Buffalo Bills fan will rave about the Buffalo Bills. A Mozartian musician will rave about Mozart. A gardener will rave about their gardens. A television watcher will rave about their television shows. A narcissist will rave about themselves. And a Christian will rave about Christ. A son of the king will rave about the kingdom. But what do we talk about? How about us as a church when we gather together throughout the week or in the foyer after? What do we talk about? And please, I'm not talking about, you know, escalating some kind of God talk in this church. There's enough God talk going around in the Christian church. Neither am I saying this other stuff that we like to talk about isn't important, but this is a good litmus test. What are you passionate about talking about above all things? Is it the king and his kingdom? Or is it about other things? Number four, in addition to doing what Jesus did, as a people rooted in the reality of the historical resurrection and focused on the kingdom of God above all things, the authentic disciple of Jesus will also be someone who does these things in dependence and filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And here we come to our Pentecost theme. It's really, really fascinating in our text. Jesus tells his disciples that they will continue to do the awesome work that he began in his own ministry as an extension of his resurrection life, focused on the kingdom of God. But before they do any of this, or will be able to do any of this, Jesus tells them, verse 4, wait. Wait. Yes, your work will be monumentally important, my disciple, earth-shatteringly significant. The world can hardly wait for it. But I want you to wait. Don't leave Jerusalem, Jesus says, until you receive the gift my Father promised, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here we are gathered on Pentecost Sunday, and we want to build disciples here and engage in the mission of God in this world with passion and fervor, and that's good. We must. But beloved, unless we pursue this goal in absolute dependence upon the Spirit of God, and unless we undertake this as a people who are continually being filled with the Spirit of God, it will be all for naught. It will be an exercise in rank futility. And why? Because verse 8, because the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, who is given as a gift to the church by the ascended Jesus, is not the spirit of postmodern spirituality. You see, the Holy Spirit is not just a nice idea or something that's going to give you power for your program, or something that's going to give you power for the sake of feeling better about yourself, or like a floating dove who's going to warm you on cold nights. No, but the Holy Spirit of God in Scripture, the real thing, is power. It's dynamite. It is dynamite that will enable us to live the life we could never, ever live on our own. A life for God, unto His glory. The life of the resurrection that authentically advances the kingdom of God in this world by enabling His disciples to do exactly what Jesus did. Without the Spirit, beloved, we might say we are like a car without gas, or a saw without teeth, pop without fizz, a piano without keys, or maybe near beer. You know, we may do a lot of stuff and create a lot of noise and build nice buildings and hear nice sermons and attract a lot of people, and it may look like we're going somewhere and we may be proud of ourselves, but without this Spirit, it might all of it be just a show. It'll have no punch. It'll have no convicting power. It'll just be another crank display of human determination and self-sufficiency, and we won't have moved anywhere that matters. The kingdom of God will, in fact, remain untouched, even though the world may clap. But with the Spirit, we will be transformed, and so will the world. And you know why? Because the dynamite power of the Holy Spirit, friends, and with it, we will be empowered to do the only thing, ultimately, that matters. Second part of verse 8. It's witness. Witness. And notice, witness not to a generic God, not to a religious lifestyle, not to a hoity-toity piety, not to some airy-fairy, namby-pamby spirituality, but witness to the very concrete, peculiar, particular person who lives just beyond the veil, just beyond where your eyes can see, to Jesus Christ, who's alive and present with us in this world, sitting on the throne, in the sphere that we call heaven, which is not far away, please, but is just beyond the veil where we can see. This is what the Holy Spirit will enable us to do. Become new and witness to the particular, peculiar person of Jesus Christ, the risen one, who is also coming again to, as the Apostles' Creed says, judge the living and the dead. Just look what happens when the earliest disciples receive the power of the Spirit on Pentecost and then go out into the world. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit comes, and the Apostle Peter, who is just a mere fisherman and not an orator of high regard, Peter speaks simply about the Christ. He says, He died, He is risen, and He is Lord. And then power breaks forth. People are convicted in their hearts, and they believe, and they say, what must we do? He says, repent and believe and be baptized, each one of you. It is power, the power to change a heart. A few days later, Peter and John go up to the temple. They see a cripple who asks them for a few fins for lunch. And Peter says, money I do not have, buddy, but in the name of Jesus Christ. And notice that too throughout the book of Acts. You're not going to see some generic kind of thing going on. It is in the name of a particular, peculiar person, Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ, this historical person. I say to you, stand up and walk. And he does. And he believes. And he rejoices. It's Holy Spirit power, and it is the power that we need in the church if we are to be effective for God in this world. My professor, Bruce Waltke, former professor at Regent College, was talking to a Chinese pastor of one of these humongous churches in China. They're experiencing about, not the church itself, but in China, 17,000 new members per week. And he said to him, you know, it's amazing what's going on there in China. And he said, you know, I've been thinking about the North American church. And here's what the conclusion I've come to. It is amazing how much the North American church believes that they can accomplish on their own without the power of the Spirit. You know, beloved, it seems that apparent from the book of Acts that the Spirit may be resident within us, but not at the same time dominant within us. That is, we can have our eyes open to the truth of Jesus by the Spirit, but we may not be filled with the Spirit and operating then in our lives in His supernatural power. For instance, after the word is preached to a group of people in Acts 8, they come to believe, they accept the word about Jesus. Yeah, He's Lord, they say. But they're missing something, and I quote, verses 14 through 17. Acts 8, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When Peter and John arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. It seems possible that the Spirit is resident but not dominant in our lives. And you know, I have absolutely no idea what the case is, but I always feel myself guilty until proven innocent. And sometimes I wonder if the same isn't true of us in the North American church. At many times, we believe we've been regenerated unto faith by the Holy Spirit of God. I have no doubt about that. But maybe we don't live our lives with our tanks filled. Maybe the Spirit is resident but not dominant. And maybe that explains why some of us are lacking power in our own lives. The power to live the new life of authentic discipleship and to be courageous and effective witnesses for Jesus wherever we are. And in light of this, I think perhaps we ought to do two things this week and for as long as it takes. First, I believe we ought to submit ourselves humbly before the throne of grace and pray again. Lord, revive us again. Pray for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God, just like we see it in the book of Acts. And second, I believe we might do well to honestly evaluate ourselves. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but as I read through the book of Acts, one common denominator I see in those who have come to believe and have been filled by the Holy Spirit of God is that they become stupendously courageous witnesses for Jesus, even in the face of suffering. Just look at it. You'll see that they don't hesitate to go up to sick men and pray for healing, because they know there's no telling when God the Holy Spirit will allow his resurrection power, the resurrection power of Jesus, to be unleashed in and through them to others. They do not hesitate to boldly tell people about the resurrection of Jesus and proclaim his kingship, because they live with an electrifying expectation that the Holy Spirit is ready and willing to move. They don't hesitate to offer their back to whips, because they find that their willing suffering in the name of Jesus is a seed for the advance of the kingdom and of the truth. But what about us? Are we too courageous witnesses for Jesus in our day-to-day? When you see someone who's sick, is your first thought to get your hands on them? Because maybe, just maybe, the Holy Spirit will choose at that moment to act. When you sense some openness and timing, do you lovingly tell people about the historical resurrection of Jesus the King? Or are you a little lacking in courage in these departments? As I confess, I can be at times when I'm out in the world. If so, we should probably pray. And in conclusion, I'm going to do exactly that for us by using the words, the prayer of the apostles themselves, as written in Acts 4, 24 through 30. So I invite you to pray with me. Sovereign Lord, as your disciples prayed so long ago, we recognize, O God, that you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David, saying, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of this earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against you, O Lord, and against your anointed one, Jesus the risen one." Indeed, O God, so many years ago now, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city of Jerusalem to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. And still today in our day, 2,000 years later, we as your church, in full continuity with the early believers, we recognize that still the kings and rulers of our world, as well as common people, are living in rebellion against your rule and in defiance of your throne. And so now, sovereign Lord, consider their threats and their rejection and their plight if they continue to repudiate your grace and reject your love. And so fill us with the Holy Spirit right now, so that as those earliest disciples, dear Jesus, that your own empowering presence may become the dominant, unstoppable force in our lives. Enable us to speak your word with great boldness, And as a sign of the authority we carry as your disciples, as people who've died and risen with Christ, we ask that you would stretch out your hand to heal and to perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Help us to live new lives as foretastes of the future in the present time. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.